Yeah. Oh, thank you. I mean, is that a compliment, I suppose? Yeah, so the youth are staying in today, which I'm really excited about because I like hanging out with these guys. And they say that, so the most recent studies that have come out have said that you can listen to a talk for 1 minute for however old you are, and then that changes right around the time you get to 30, and then it starts going down again. That's what they say. But our youth are pretty amazing, so we're gonna see if they can stick it out for 5 or 8 minutes longer than their age. That'll be good. But we've been going through a series on love, which has been really, really amazing. But this idea that love isn't just something that we experience; love is something that does. Love is something which is generous. There's lots of different aspects to love. And tonight we want to center ourselves around this concept that love actually embraces as well. It wraps its arms around. It cares for. But even more than that, I think in that embrace there's some process that happens, and love never leaves us the same way as it found us. When we leave an encounter of love, we're changed forever. And so what I want you to do right at the start, it's going to be a bit different, get out your phones, so you have permission to get out your phones, get out a piece of paper, whatever's easiest for you. And I want you to do two things. One should be quite easy. First thing on any exam, write your name on it. Just write your name somewhere in your notes, in a text message to yourself, on your hand, or if you're quite good at remembering stuff, you can just remember it. So write your name. We're all pretty good at that. And then secondly, I want you to write down the name of a person. Could be in your school, workplace. Maybe you always see them on the bus or the train, your neighbor. But that person that has always like a niggle in your mind. Maybe they're believers, maybe they're not. But every time you see them, there's kind of like a pause there. You linger a little longer when you see them or when you think about them. Just write their name down. That'd be really good. You can do that. Okay. Because you see, I think love is something which thinks about individuals often. And I love the idea of God opening his arms up, and he really does open his arms to the world, and he welcomes and embraces the world. But I believe as well that God actually stops and would open his arms up for just one person. And one of the ministries which goes around the world, or specifically in Mozambique at the moment, is run by a person called Heidi Baker. And some of you may have come across some of her ministries in the past. And she's an absolutely amazing person. And a friend of mine, who I lived with my first year here, she went out there for 3 or 4 months with her and just saw these absolutely amazing things. And one of the stories that Heidi Baker shares of that is of a girl who they were coming across the road, and she was there, and she'd been obviously hurt by people and malnourished and needed food and needed help. In fact, she couldn't even speak. She wouldn't say any words. And so she brought her in. She stopped for her, and she picked her up and brought her into the orphanage that they were running there. And for months, she just wouldn't respond. She'd nod sometimes, and she'd eat food and that kind of thing, but she wouldn't respond in words. And she came to this thought that that this girl has begun to actually believe in Jesus. She's seen the miracles that are going on around her. She's actually seen people come to have sight, people that haven't had sight. She's seen people and heard people and stories of people who have regained their hearing. She's seen amazing things happen. And actually, she's also seen the love of Christ. And so Heidi Baker decided that, she felt like she needed to baptize this girl, and she had this theological issue with that at the start right away, in the sense of baptism is for the believers there. And so she struggled with the idea that this girl hasn't actually made a confession of faith. And so she looks this girl in the eye, and she says, "Do you know what it means to die?" And the girl nods her head. And she says, "Do you know that Jesus cares about you, that he loves you, and that baptism is a symbol of us going into the water and dying a death and then coming out with a brand new life?" She said, "Yeah." Well, she didn't say that, but she nodded her head, "Yes." And so kind of feeling theologically assured enough at that stage to listen to what God said, she takes the girl, and they'd been baptizing in this pool in an area outside which had just been full of different kind of murky things. It was green water. But she lays this girl in the water, and when she brings her up, there's just a smile on her face. And the first thing she says is, Mama Ada, which is what they called Heidi Baker there, I want to lead in a children's choir. And just the immediate grasp of faith. This girl knows the faith of God. She has that inside of her. And because of the love that Heidi showed to that girl for stopping along the side of the road, she encountered that love. And so Heidi says this. She says, God, this is what I'm created for. I'm created to stop for this one. And some of you may think ministry is a grand adventure. Ministry, however, is simply about loving the person in front of you. It's about stopping for the one and being the very fragrance of Jesus to a lost and dying world. Awesome, pretty powerful stuff. Honestly, I just stop there and tell about 100 more stories, but I'll let you go and read a book or watch some videos for that. Because I think God wants to say something to us as well in his word. So if you want to look, we're going to skim through it briefly in John chapter 4. It's a very familiar story because I want you to understand that when we encounter love, I think God's love does three things to us. One, it draws us up and out, right? So it draws us up and out of the situation we're in. It meets us there, and it draws us up and out of that. And so as Jesus is on his way, or actually fleeing from the Pharisees who have realized that he's been baptizing people, but it was actually John the Baptist who was baptizing people, they're coming after him. So Jesus leaves. And one of my favorite parts of this passage is quite controversial when you say it this way, because in verse 4, it says he had to pass through Samaria. And the truth of that is that I don't know that he did, because you see, Jewish people of that time wouldn't pass through Samaria. They would go way around the right, because they didn't like the Samaritans very much, hence the story of the Good Samaritan being so powerful. But Jesus instead had to go to Samaria. And so my interpretation of that, and you know, you take this how you want it, is that Jesus, having spent time with the Father, knew from the Father that he needed to go that way. So really he did, because it was the will of the Father that he followed after him, and he had to go through Samaria. And so he goes through that place, and he ends up in Sychar, which is one of the towns near the field that Jacob had given to Joseph. And Jacob's well was there, and so Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well, and it was about the sixth hour. And then here in verse 7 is where it all kicks off. A woman from Samaria came to drink water, and Jesus said to her, all right, so first off, that's not allowed. Culturally, Jesus not allowed to speak to a woman, especially around a well. Jesus was a rabbi and a teacher, and he would have had some level of cultural standing, even though he's kind of beginning his journey of being an outcast. But he speaks to this woman, and he says to her, give me a drink, for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. And the Samaritan woman said to him, how is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria, for Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. So her first reaction to Jesus calling her out is, what are you talking about? What are you doing talking to me? You're a Jew, I'm a Samaritan, we shouldn't even be speaking to each other anymore. And so Jesus answers her and he says, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying this to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. She doesn't get it yet. She's not sure what's going on here, and so she replies with this. Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock. So, you know, she's not just letting him know his cultural standing, but hers, right? So here's why you're wrong, because I've got years of history to tell me how wells work. You know, I come to this well all the time. I've been here, I've put a bucket down at the bottom, I've pulled it up, I've poured it into jars and carried that off to different places. I know what I'm talking about. You come in here and you start telling me to give you a drink and that you're going to give me living water. How are you going to do that? You don't have any of the tools necessary to get water. And so he's telling her a new story here. Jesus said to her, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But here in verse 14, he says this, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. And so her response, I think she's starting to get it now. Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water. So I think she's beginning to get it, but there's a little bit of an misunderstanding as well, I think, at the moment, because Jesus goes on. He says, listen, it's not just about the living water. It's not about where you're going to end up. It's not about the fulfillment of eternity. It's actually about here and now. So he calls out her heart. He draws her up and out now. Go and call your husband and come here. And the woman answered him, I have no husband. Jesus said to her, you are right to say that you have no husband, for you've had five husbands, and the one that you have now is not your husband. What you have said is true. And the woman, starting to get that there's something different going on here. All right, you're a prophet. There's some spiritual significance here. You're speaking words of knowledge into something. You know, you're hearing from the Lord. You must be, because there's something going on here. You must be a prophet. They'd experienced prophets in the Jewish history before. And so, but he doesn't leave her there either. He says, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem you will worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. For we worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. And so in this encounter, she's beginning to understand who Christ is. She's been drawn up from the situation that she's in. She's realized that she's lived a life of ill repute, and yet the person who comes to her is a person of high social standing, a rabbi, a Jew, who doesn't deal with Samaritans, on his way somewhere else, stops at a well, and sees a woman who's lived a life where she's had to probably be in relationships to just pay the rent. That's the likely situation in that time. Women in this time were second-class citizens, and so had to do what they had to do to get out of that. And so Jesus calls her up and out of that. And the passage goes on there to where, actually, as he's doing this and as he's talking to her, she gets so excited that she then goes and tells all the men that she'd been seeing before. She goes back into that village and sees all those people and tells them of the great Jesus who's come. You truly must be the Christ, is what she says. And it's an amazing encounter of where love sees a person, stops for her, draws her up, embraces her, and then sends her back out. Now we're going to take a little bit of a lightning tour over to Luke chapter 18, just near the end, if you want to follow along. In verse 35, we're going to start and go into chapter 19, which is controversial, but understand that those big numbers are not God-breathed. So that's fine. Because I think it's important that we understand these two things together. So in verse 35, Jesus is on his way to Jericho, and as he drew near, a blind man was sitting by the roadside. And hearing a crowd going by, he inquired what this meant. And they told him, Jesus of Nazareth is passing by. And he cried out, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. And those who were in front of him rebuked him. Don't speak out to Jesus. He's not here for you. He's far too important for someone like you. He's far too important. You need to get out of the way. You know, this homeless blind beggar, get out of the way because there's something far more important parading through here. But that's not what Jesus cares about. So Jesus stopped and commanded him to be brought to him. And when he came near, he asked him, what do you want me to do for you? And he said, Lord, let me recover my sight. And Jesus said to him, recover your sight. Your faith has made you well. And immediately he recovered his sight and followed him. He didn't just leave the guy there. The man didn't just stay there either. The blind beggar who was there was calling out to Jesus, and Jesus met him in that place, and so he comes to him and he embraces him, but he doesn't leave him there either. The blind beggar follows Jesus now. He's a part of the procession. He joins in with the parade that Jesus is taking into Jericho. And immediately he followed him, glorifying God, and all the people, when they saw it, gave praise to God. So now, because Jesus has stopped for the one, God gets glory, and the people praise, and they journey together. But here's what I want you to realize. Jesus will encounter two people quite quickly who are in two very different social standings, because right after this is the story of Zacchaeus. And if there's one thing Zacchaeus isn't, is a beggar. Zacchaeus was a tax collector, and tax collectors at this time, in fact, it says it here in verse 2, and there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. So a blind beggar, Zacchaeus, and he was rich. See, tax collectors at that time, as Israel was under the rule of the Romans, they would take the taxes from the people, but they would take more than they needed to take for the Romans. They'd take extra and keep it for themselves. So the Jewish people hated them. They didn't like them at all. In fact, the Jewish people didn't like those beggars either. They thought they were in the wrong place. But Jesus stops for these two people on his way into Jericho. He stops for a beggar who's an outcast, and he stops for Zacchaeus, who is a hated rich man, who is haughty and proud. And he says this, and he was seeking to see who Jesus was, but on account of the crowd, he couldn't because of his small stature. So he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree, we could sing the song, to see him, for he was about to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and he said to him, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today. So I want to imagine the scene. So it's going to be loads of people on a street. The blind beggar's behind him, right? He's there with Jesus. He will have walked into Jericho with him. And there's all these people going on. There's hundreds probably. And up on a tree is a guy who's scorned by everyone there. They all know who he is because he's the one who comes knocking on the door to take their money from them and feeds himself on it and makes himself rich. And yet it's him who Jesus points out, meets him where he is, and draws him out of that tree, draws him out of his richness, his lofty place, and brings him close to him and says, do you know what? Zacchaeus, hurry up and come down, for I must stay in your house today. So he hurried up and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, all the people what? Grumbled. We don't like this. Jesus isn't for the rich. He's just for the poor. You see, when he meets the beggar, the people rejoice. He's healed them. It's amazing. It's exciting. Let's get excited about that. And we rejoice in that. But Jesus comes and he meets the rich man and he says, the kingdom is for you too. You might have to give up some things, but it's for you as well. And so the people get mad at that because that doesn't look as exciting. That won't look as good on the X Factor playbacks of, you know, their story before they got there, will it? So he does this, and when they saw it, they all grumbled. He has gone in to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and I have defrauded. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold. And Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. And it's that sense of lostness that we've got to understand here. Last Monday we were, or this past Monday even, a few of us met with an American guy, different from the people that were here last Sunday, who runs it's called the Underground Church Network in Tampa. Some of you might have seen this 30-minute documentary on that. If you haven't, you can Google Underground Church and find that out. But this guy, at the very start of his talk, he was sharing about poverty. And he was saying that poverty is often, we look at it as material needs which we get to go and meet and help people out with. But he says one of the biggest keys to poverty is lostness. And if we understand that people who are lost are impoverished, we're called and sent to go and help them. Because honestly, 90% of us who walk out of here today probably won't come across someone on the street who's asking you for money or for change. You'll drive home, you'll park up, you'll go in your house. You might pass a neighbor on the way, but more than likely, they're not going to ask you for money. They're not going to ask you for a hot meal. But there's a lostness in that home. As you go by these places, they're dimly lit. There's a disparity spiritually in those places. And God calls us out to meet them as well. So I think in all these contexts, we see that God is actually moving in so many different ways in so many different places. And so I want to share a couple stories which I experienced. So last year, about this time, I was in Memphis, in Tennessee. And what you got to understand about Memphis is you've got the state of Tennessee, which is quite big, and then you've got Memphis. And people in Tennessee don't recognize Memphis as part of Tennessee. And so you might look at Memphis, and you might think country music. You're going to think Graceland, that's where Elvis Presley's house is at. You might think Martin Luther King, that's where he was shot, that's where he was assassinated. And that hotel where he was assassinated is now the Civil Rights Museum, and it's I would say go there and be prepared to cry a lot. Memphis is a place of absolute disparity in a lot of contexts. There's severe institutional racism, there's severe social racism, and outright, and some which is a bit more subversive. So we took 15 kids from rural Colorado to Memphis. And when I mean rural, I mean, I looked this up, it's about the size of Caerphilly County Borough, and it's about 3,000 people. So these kids will have come from amazing homes and amazing families, but typically white, typically middle class to lower middle class, and a lot of agriculture talk around that as well. So we decided to take them to inner city Memphis. And work with an organization called Memphis Athletic Ministries. And we spent about a week and a half, 2 weeks, sharing the gospel through playing basketball, through a backyard Bible club kind of thing inside of a gymnasium, and literacy, and teaching a summer school kind of project. And one of the kids, you need to understand that I went there having already been cultured, right? So I've done, at this stage, I'd done some missions. I came and lived here for 2 years. I've been on mission trips myself. I fully expected to be the one who's helping and facilitating all these young people to learn how to do stuff and encounter different cultures. And then I met a boy named Zion. And Zion is about 11 years old. He's about that tall. And he schooled me every single day at basketball. He can shoot free throws better than I can. He can do just about all that. But his dribbles between my legs. Just about any way you can imagine. He was better than I was at basketball. And the truth about Zion is that if by the age of 8 he couldn't read at the level that he was supposed to, the statistics say that they're preparing a bed for him in the county jail. And for the girls who we're encountering, if they can't read by the time they're 12... they're going to be dependent on some kind of relationship, a man typically, to sustain them for the rest of their lives. And if you put those two things together, that's when you see it. There's a real problem there. And so we went there to bring about some, what we saw is honestly just helping the people that are already there doing that, bring about justice in that place through literacy, and then presenting the gospel alongside that. And just to care about these kids and show them that there's someone who loves them. And so Zion was playing basketball. And it might have been our last day, I think. And we're playing basketball, and I'm on the losing team. And he's playing with this boy who's a little bit younger than him. He's about 8. And he keeps yelling at this younger boy because he's not defending well. And he's just going over and over, "Why can't you defend? You're not very good at defending," and all this kind of stuff. And I pulled him aside one time. And I said, "Hey, why don't you teach him how to defend?" And it was like a light switch flipped in his head. I've never seen this before. But immediately, Zion turned and looked at that boy and said, "All right, here's how you defend. You got to get low. You got to get your hands ready. You got to be prepared to get in there. You got to be prepared to get the ball away from them. You got to be a little aggressive." And immediately, his whole thought just changed from, "This guy who's with me, it's not going to work, he's no good for me," and all this kind of stuff, too. "All right, maybe I can help him out as well." Because really, it's not about us bringing help, it's about empowering them to help each other. And so in that context, I realized that the whole time, what I'd seen for most of that week was, bad behavior, let's stop that. Bad behavior over there, okay, you guys quit that. Language, all right, we just yell these kinds of things out, it's like we're lifeguards or something. But by stopping and just having a conversation for 15 seconds, it just shifted the whole mindset of Zion. And I was kind of floored by that. And just in that, I felt like there was a huge opportunity there. And so we spoke to other people, and Zion was going to get on to the opportunity to share and work in some of the leading of the basketball teams then. And it was just an absolutely amazing opportunity to see how love, when it's expressed in the way that God calls us out to love people, it stops, it draws them up and out of their situation, it takes them in for a minute, and it sends them back out to change things. And I think there's so much opportunity for that. I think in our context, in terms of our community, we're not going to come across very many people in the streets. But there are people that are out there as well that do need help. I was in Cardiff the other day, Some people had gone into McDonald's to get a McFlurry. I was being good, so I didn't get my McFlurry. So I stood out on the street, on Queen Street, and this woman comes up to me. And I've seen her before quite a few times. Had a conversation with her one time before. And she just comes up to me, and I'm, you know, preparing for the, I don't have any change, I have change, whatever. I'm not sure what I'm going to decide to do yet. And she just comes up, and she says, "Do you want to buy a poem?" And I said, "Well, yeah, sure, why not?" So, you know, £2.50. I had it in my pocket, handed her £2.50, and I took the poem, and here's what it said. "Oh, how I feel right now, vexed, alone, and wandering around. I'm so fed up and all alone. I want to find a real home that's safe and warm." And I put that on Google, so I was like, oh, probably, this is my terrible mind, isn't it? It's probably just took that off somewhere, nowhere. It's an original piece. And in my mind, I then took that home and I set it down and I just started praying over that and just realizing the opportunities that are out there. And so sometimes our opportunities are like that. Sometimes they're out in the street and sometimes they're next door. Because just like the blind beggar and Zacchaeus, Jesus is for both contexts, right? He's for the person who's down and out and who needs healing. And he's for the person who looks all right and looks like they're doing okay. And I love the way that Dallas Willard puts it in some of what he says, because he was asked the question about evangelism and about asking people whether or not they want to become Christians. Because often in the past, and in my growing up experience, especially in some of the Baptist contexts, was that you ask the question, if you're going to die tomorrow, you know, or if you're going to die tonight, do you know where you're going to go? And so he says this, that doesn't work. So the appropriate question then is, if you don't die tonight, what are you going to do tomorrow? And the answer should be, I'm going to trust Jesus with all my life, with everything, and that will allow you to live in the kingdom of God. Now, if you do die tonight, you may go to heaven, but you see, most people are not going to die tonight. They, like the rest of us, have to face life tomorrow and the day after and the day after. The big question is, are you going to live your life on your own tomorrow and the day after? And if you do, then you're not trusting in Jesus if you live your life on your own. Now, I want to encourage you as well with something else, which I read, which was really helpful from an American guy. He said this. He said, our job is not actually to be Jesus. Our job is to believe Jesus, depend on Jesus, and submit to Jesus working in and through us to accomplish his work. We're not meant to carry the weight of the world or the mission of Jesus on our shoulders. Jesus came to seek and save. He doesn't expect us to be the saviors. So I want to encourage you with that. Oftentimes, we can see the issues. I lived in Cardiff three years ago. And when I left, you know, it looked a certain way. And when I came back, I could physically see the difference in terms of homelessness and people who are vulnerably housed and on the streets. There was probably double what we would typically see before. And in fact, I remember seeing some of the same people I used to encounter. And so sometimes we can look at that and we think that the problems are so extreme that we can't ever solve them in terms of social issues. But also what we do is we look at our neighbor who's lived next to us for 15, 20 years and we think they've been ingrained in their own life for so long. Is there any chance they'll ever change? I want to tell you absolutely. Because the best news is, it's not you that does the changing. It's not us that do the changing, thank goodness. It's Jesus and his Holy Spirit who works out in that. And actually, he wants to do that now. Because we were in the schools on Wednesday in St. Martin's doing the What's Up Club. And we were talking about Pentecost. And when the Spirit came and it filled the place. And then the people had the ability to speak in different languages to people and share the good news of Jesus. And as I was with my little group and we were asking, why do you think Jesus would want to do this? The response was, oh, so we can go to heaven one day when we die. And yeah, that's part of it. But the next thing I said to them, so what do you think it's about for those people who, when that happens to them, they're probably going to live 30 or 40 more years? Does it just not matter until then? And it makes us stop and think. Because if all we care about was our conversion, or if all we care about is that person coming into a life where they believe, but never change, never enter into a kingdom which offers so much more, then we won't see the change. But if we invite people into a kingdom where every single day they can see amazing things happen, as Jesus was doing them in that time, as we read in stories of Heidi Baker, as we hear of businessmen who speak to businessmen in boardrooms with CEOs of companies, and they're coming to faith in Jesus all around the world. These are the experiences which we're hoping for, because it's the kingdom which Jesus invites you into. So I want you to get your lists, your names back out, and I want you to look at the top name on that list. Hopefully it's yours if you follow the instructions correctly. And so I want you to realize that your name, the truth is that someone in your life saw you as worth time stopping for. It was worthwhile to stop for you, just you, because they wanted to see you enter into that kingdom, that new life, that new living with Jesus. And Jesus actually came and he saw you and you're worth living and bringing back into relationship with him. And secondly, I want you to look at that name that you wrote down underneath it. Maybe it's someone you know well, and it could be anybody. But I'm wondering if that person might be worth stopping for. Maybe they're already believers, you know, that you've written down there. Maybe they're not believers yet. Maybe they're people that you thought, there's no way that they'll ever make it in. I want you to do three things. The first is quite easy because we can do it by ourselves, but it's not a good way to do it. I want you to commit to pray for them regularly. And I'm talking about every day. That's going to be difficult for some of us, easy for others. But whether it's write it down, this is what we tell the youth all the time, right? Write it down, stick it on your mirror, put it next to your bed, put it on your phone, make it the background on your screen, on your phone. Whatever it is, commit to pray for those people regularly. And number two, encounter them. Stop for them. Next time you see them and you realize you really do have 45 seconds to spare, say, how's it going? It's not that hard, really. Really, those two things you could probably get away with on your own. But as we said earlier, isn't it amazing that God actually goes with us and actually goes before us in that? And number three, this is the part where it's really all about Jesus, is I want you to speak the truth of the gospel into them, the truth of the kingdom into them. So often we think we'll never get to the place where we actually share the good news with that person. We spend so long trying to pluck up the courage just to say hello to them, that we never find ourselves in the place where we actually have an opportunity to speak to them about the truth of Jesus. So if you can do those three things together in that, what you'll find is two things. One, that person might actually come to faith. They may not immediately. But number two, you'll be massively, massively blessed. Whether it's in the rejection or in the acceptance, you'll find yourself amazingly blessed in knowing that what you've done is followed in the footpaths of Jesus, and you've stopped for a beggar and you stopped for a rich man, and you've encountered them, you've drawn them up out of their situation, and you've just spent some time embracing them and loving them and caring about them. And then you've drawn them into a new kingdom and you get to send them off, and then you get to watch as God outworks his kingdom in them and through them and pushes the boundaries further and further. So let's pray and commit ourselves to doing this. I've got my names. Maybe you just want to echo this prayer in your own heart as we pray it. Father, I pray that now you would almost commission us into doing this. Each and every one of us, whether we're from here or not from here, are missionaries on your mission. And God, we just entrust these names to you as our name was entrusted to you. And Father, we believe that in the same way that you broke through every boundary that we ever put up for you, that you're going to break through these other boundaries. And we trust and believe that you're going to hopefully use us to do that. We trust that you are the one who has the power to do amazing things. That you don't leave us alone once we come to faith in you, but you actually outwork your kingdom in our hearts all the time. That's why your spirit is with us. And so, Father, I pray that your spirit would come and it would rest in here in this place. That it would rest on us so that when we walk out of here and we interact with others, that is your spirit which encounters others. Those of us who get to carry your fragrance, just as it says here, as Heidi Baker shared, that it's not about a grand adventure. It's simply about loving the person that's in front of us, and it's about stopping for one and being the very fragrance of Jesus to a lost and dying world. And so, God, we just praise your name, and we bless you, and we thank you that you've done that for us. And we pray that in all of this that's going on, that we just get to glorify you in that we'll come back telling stories of what's going on, that we'd be inundated with people coming back and forth to each other and just saying, I went and spoke to that person this week, and here's what they said. I got rejected. This was accepted. And that you would just be outworking your heart in all of that. And Jesus, we just thank you for your sacrifice, for the amazing blessing that you've been to us, that you are to us in each and every moment, and you will be tomorrow as well. And Father, I just trust that tomorrow as we walk out in our lives and in whether that's doing holiday things or whether that's encountering different people, that you're actually going to outwork your kingdom, because the believer's never on holiday. Your Spirit's always with us, and we thank you for that. And pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks so much, Alex. Let's just stand and sing together about this amazing grace that we've received today.